our consideration today will be the rejection of Saul as king of Israel. We find this recorded in chapters number 13 to 15 of 1 Samuel. We will not read the whole of these chapters, but simply refer to sections as we consider the lessons to be learned. It would be advisable to take time to read these passages in full before the lesson is started. We will read at verse number 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people that were present with him, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Before we look at the rejection of Saul as king of Israel, it is worthwhile again considering the goodness of God which had been expressed towards this man as he took the scepter of rule over the nation of Israel. We saw that there was nothing which was required to enable him to discharge his responsibilities which had been withheld from him. If he fail, the fault would be his and not that of God's. If he does not rise to the challenge, nothing could be laid against the God of Israel, but all would lie at the door of Saul. We noted that Saul was given the Spirit of God, and we have already considered the fact that this did not make him a man who knew new birth, or in New Testament language, salvation. It merely indicates that the power of the Spirit of God was made available to this man for the discharging of his kingly responsibilities. We note, secondly, that Saul had been anointed by Samuel. This gave him the standing and credibility with the people which he would require as king of Israel. And, as he was the choice of the people, it declared that God would not withhold from them their own choice. We note, thirdly, that Saul had been the subject of the prayers of Samuel, as, realizing the onerous nature of the responsibility of leading the nation, Samuel understood that Saul needed his prayers. Then there was the victory which Saul won over Nahash, and that we have already considered. But here he was given this victory in 1 Samuel chapter number 11, and again this established his authority and furthered his credibility with the nation of Israel. And then we observed that this man in total, therefore, had started well. It seemed at the very beginning, after the victory over Nahash, that his kingdom would be established, and that this was the beginning of a successful and mighty time in the history of the nation of Israel. It appeared at that time that the people had made a right choice in rejecting the sons of Samuel and in desiring to have a king. So it always is when we turn aside from the pathway laid down by God. In the early days, it may well be that we feel there is enough to warrant the decision which we had made. We may feel that there is enough to confirm that we have, indeed, made a right choice. We may feel that the results of our choice are such that the hand of God is seen to be blessing it. But if we act like that, we must be very careful. Nothing that is contrary to Scripture can have the blessing of God, and what appears to be success and appears to be triumph oftentimes can have in it the very seed of destruction and disappointment. Thus it is with this man Saul. Always remember in life that care must be taken in assessing events as proof of the rightness of where we are and how we are living. Assessment must be made on the basis of Scripture. Assessment must be made using spiritual guidelines. Saul appears to be successful. Time will tell just how disastrous was the decision to make him king. As we consider these chapters, we will see that there are three distinct cycles of war recorded. In chapter number 13 and 14, there is war against the Philistines. This is followed by war against six enemies. We find this from the 47th to the 52nd verse of chapter 14. Saul does battle with the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the men of Zobah, the Philistines, and the Amalekites. And then, in chapter number 15, there is a detailed record of the war against the Amalekites. So we have the war against the Philistines, firstly, then a war against six enemies, and then an account of battle against the Amalekites. If we look very carefully, we will see that the first of these, the war against the Philistines, was instigated by Jonathan, the son of Saul. The second, that is, the war against the six enemies, was conducted by Saul. And the third, that is, the war against the Amalekites, was instructed by Samuel. We will see that in these, particularly the first and the third, Saul was being tested to check his obedience to the word of God. Little did he realize it, that how he acted and how he responded would determine the future of his kingdom. As we look carefully, we will see what disastrous mistakes he made. So with us, our actions, the problems that we face and how we overcome them, can determine the future of our Christian testimony. It may be that in the circumstances of life, we are being tried and we are being tested. Not so that God will know our hearts, for he already does, but so that we may come to know what is in our hearts, because we may be unaware of what lies there. Thus, every single day that passes, we must seek to be obedient to the word of God. That, after all, is the test. How obedient are we? How devoted are we? How are we when we are faced with decisions which require us to face issues clearly and determine whether to obey Scripture or not? These decisions faced Saul, and in them, in the early days of his reign, he failed. We read at the beginning of chapter 13 that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose him 3,000 men. The tests which Saul faced came early in his reign. I am thinking, as I speak to you, of the tests that faced young believers in the early years of their life. The adversary is always there, able and willing to make us fall. But if he can cause young believers to fall just at the beginning of the race, they will not be available for future service. That is how Satan thinks. It may well be that any fall that we make is not so disastrous that we are banned from service for life, but nevertheless it will affect us. It will cause us disappointment. It will cause us distress, and it could possibly have a permanent effect on our testimony. Beware the adversary challenging young believers at the beginning of a life of Christian testimony. This is the lesson we take. At the beginning, tests were laid against Saul, and he failed. At the beginning, we will be tested as far as our devotion to the Lord and our obedience to Scripture is concerned. Let us not fail him, but let us arise, obey the Scripture, put it into practice, no matter how difficult the answer seems to be, and then let us leave matters with the Lord to guide us through the pathways of life. I want now to turn your attention to the battles against the Philistines, which are recorded from the beginning of chapter 13 to the 46th verse of chapter number 14. We will look firstly at Israel's condition. Then we will look secondly at Jonathan's conquests. And then we will look thirdly at Saul's calamity. Can I say that again? We will look firstly at Israel's condition. Then we will look secondly at Jonathan's conquests. And then we will consider thirdly Saul's calamity. All this centered round the battles against the Philistines. Now let us look at Israel's condition. We read in the 6th verse of chapter 13 that when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, that is, when they saw that the Philistines had gathered together 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore, when they saw that, the word of God says, that they were distressed. So first of all, as far as Israel's condition was concerned, they were distressed. They, of course, would blame Saul and Jonathan for this problem. After all, Jonathan had smote the garrison of the Philistines, and Saul had blown the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So, having heard that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel was had in abomination with the Philistines, and then looking at the massed ranks of the Philistine army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, the word of God says that Israel was distressed. Here we have a picture of a fearful people who have no wish to do battle with the Philistines. It may well be in our life that we feel like that. To do battle in the things of God would distress us as we consider the overwhelming, apparent superiority of the adversary. We would be distressed when he came against us. And so it was with Israel. What a sad picture this is of a nation which had moved triumphantly through the land of Canaan, destroying Jericho and Ai, and defeating the tribes of Canaan, now reduced to this. So, firstly, they were distressed. But it is recorded in verse number 6 of chapter 13 that not only were they distressed, but the people did hide themselves in caves. That tells me that this distressed people were also a disappearing people. They were hiding in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. What a pitiful sight this was. This distressed, disappearing people. By hiding themselves in caves, they were of course not enjoying the land that had been given to them. Not only were they not enjoying the land, but they were leaving the land open for the enemy and refusing to come out to do battle. So, this can happen in our life. When the adversary comes, we can hide, refuse to meet him, accept his dominance, which we never should, but accept his dominance and simply do the equivalent of hiding ourselves. Do you notice that when we do hide ourselves, it is in caves and thickets and rocks? In other words, hiding from the battle, becoming an anonymous Christian, becoming a believer whose testimony is not known, is not a pleasant way of life. We never enjoy the good things of God. We never enjoy the land. And we are living in the spiritual equivalent of caves and thickets and rocks, high places and pits. So, this distressed, disappearing people are, in verse 7, said also to be a departing people. Some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. What are they doing now? They are abandoning the ground that has been given to them by God. They are abandoning their part of the land. Now, this can be true in our life. When the adversary comes against us, we can give up divine truth. We can abandon part of the land. We can leave our inheritance. We can decide that it is not worth defending. This is exactly what they did. What they had received, what they had, what had been given to them by past generations, they regarded as being not worth defending. I dare say some may have had thoughts about the wisdom of having Saul the Benjamite as king over them. At this stage, the cost would appear to be too great. And so the distressed people were a disappearing people, who were a departing people, as we have already said, giving up ground which they had inherited. Let us determine not to give up divine truth, not to sacrifice divine truth, not to leave what we have been given. We should defend it with all our might. Now, this distressed, disappearing, departing people are seen in verse number 19 to be a defenceless people. The word of God says, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." So, there was no weaponry to be found. They were defenceless. There was nothing they could raise to rid their land of the enemy. We learn in the New Testament scripture that our defense is the word of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians that we have to use the sword of the Spirit, which we know to be the word of God. Are we sharpening our weapons? Are we getting to know the scripture? Are we making that we are armed, ready for the conflict? There is no value in simply seeking to forge a weapon when the heat of the crisis suddenly overwhelms you. The weapon has to be forged in earlier days, before the crisis comes, so that it can be used in the day of battle. This is only done by a consistent, regular attempt to study the Word of God and to get to know it so well that it lodges firmly in your mind. The Lord Jesus uses this weapon in the wilderness temptation when, three times over, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That tells me a number of things, one of which is that the book of Deuteronomy is worth getting to know. It was the book used by the Lord in the wilderness. And so, this distressed, disappearing, departing, defenseless people were, finally, deluded. They overestimated the power of the enemy. And every believer distressed in this way, disappearing in this way, departing in this way, and defenseless in this way, is also deluded. The adversary is powerful. No doubt there is about that. But we should keep in mind that the resources which we have available are far greater and more powerful than anything which he can muster. Israel was deluded into thinking that the enemy was far mightier than they, if the Lord be with them. And so, that was the condition of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want you to notice now the conquests of Jonathan, because it is remarkable that the two great conquests which are recorded in chapter 13 are indeed the work of Jonathan. We have already indicated there that they are two in number. In the third verse of chapter 13, there was the smiting of Geba. When we go further down the chapter, we find that there was the smiting of the garrison, which is said to be on the other side. We do not have time in this lesson to read the full account of that recorded in the 14th chapter, but you should take time to read it. Enough to say that at the end of the story we read this, "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him." And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, and half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, "Number now, see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, "Bring hither the ark of God." For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was on the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, "Withdraw thine hand." And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. It is clear from this reading that the great victory that was won here was commenced by the work of Jonathan and his armor-bearer crossing over to the other side and alone challenging the garrison of the Philistines. This caused such confusion amongst the Philistines that Saul was able with his armies to attack the host and to defeat them. But the initial work of great bravery was done by Jonathan and his armor-bearer, crossing alone, tackling this garrison of the Philistines, and making it possible for Israel to win a victory. As we say, read of it in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now what do we learn here about the victories of Jonathan? I want you to notice What a comparison is found in Jonathan when we consider him as we have already considered the conditions found in Israel. We noted in verse 6 of chapter 13 that Israel was distressed, but Jonathan, on the other hand, was active. We noted that Israel was disappearing, but Jonathan was seen and not disappearing. We noticed that Israel was departing, but Jonathan was where he was needed and not departing. We noticed that Israel was defenseless, but Jonathan was armed and not defenseless. We noted that Israel was deluded, but Jonathan was leaning on God and not deluded. So, this man was not deluded. He attacked the Philistines. "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." These magnificent words from the mouth of Jonathan are found in the 6th verse of chapter 14. And so he was a contrast with the conditions existing in his day. I would appeal to young believers, young brethren and sisters, to seek to be a contrast with the mediocre conditions of our day. Jonathan stood out apart. As men were leaving, he was standing. As men were defenseless, he was armed. As men were distressed at the enemy, he was active against them. As men departed across the Jordan, he stood his ground. As men were deluded as to the power of the Philistines, he was leaning on his God, the God who could save, whether it be by many or by few. Says Jonathan, numbers do not matter. What matters is that the Lord will work for us. Let us be like that. So often today, we hear about the problems and difficulties, the vicissitudes of Christian service. Here is a man from all these years ago who shows us that great things are possible when we recognize that we need the presence of the Lord. Do you notice that the actions of Jonathan and his armor bearer stirred up Saul and the people, so that the action of these two prompted others to do mighty things for God? May we be like that in our own day and generation. Now, let us consider Saul's calamity. You may wonder, why is it that there was a calamity at all? Why is it that Samuel has to say to Saul in verse 13 of chapter 13, "Thou hast done foolishly"? I want you to notice three things that Saul did. In verse number 8, we can see the actions of this man in a threefold way. First of all, he acted indecisively. It is recorded that he tarried 7 days. In chapter 10, verse 8, he has been told that in any time of crisis, he was to wait 7 days at Gilgal. Do you remember the circumstances which brought that about? Verse 8 of chapter 10, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." What had been true in chapter 10 was to have been true at any time of crisis. And it is recorded that he did indeed wait. Word of God says that he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So he is waiting 7 days. Samuel does not come. The people are scattered from him. You see, he was not waiting in a godly way. He was waiting simply in an indecisive way. The days of waiting were not days of godly patience, but days of carnal indecision. And so he waits, apparently doing the right thing, but doing it with the wrong motive. At last he can wait no longer. "Bring hither a burnt offering to me," he cries, "and peace offerings," and he offers the burnt offering. Again he seems to be doing the right thing, but he is not. This is a case of pious rebellion. So often around us today, we see exactly that, pious rebellion. People who act as if they are doing the right thing, who talk as if they are doing the right thing, who tell us how often they pray and how often they entreat God and all that they do in the service of the Master, and yet clearly in their lives there is outward disobedience to the Scriptures. Such a man is seen here, waiting on the prophet, offering offerings. He is doing the right thing. He is waiting on a godly man. He is offering to God. And yet he is doing such a thing in rank rebellion. He is acting independently of the prophet, and thus acting independently of his God. But he acted not only indecisively and independently, he acted ignorantly. He makes a foolish vow, and the vow is that the people should eat nothing until the evening. This ignorant zeal was so great that when he learned that Jonathan had indeed partaken of honey, he was prepared to put him to death. Here again we have a man who has a zeal for what is not in Scripture, but no zeal to listen to the Word of God. Samuel comes. "What hast thou done?" "Oh," says Saul, "because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not." In other words, "I'm blaming you." Clearly, Samuel came in the days appointed. Therefore, Saul must have offered his offerings not long before Samuel appeared. "Now," says Saul, "I said the Philistines will come upon me. I forced myself and I offered a burnt offering." Excuses, excuses. Samuel brushes these aside. "Thou hast done foolishly. By this first act, the kingdom no longer was Saul's and his descendants in perpetuity. It would not go to his family forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue." So he has lost the kingdom for his family. Let us be careful that our disobedience to Scripture does not cost us and our families loss in the things of God. Now let us turn our attention to the battles against Amalek in chapter number 15. We will pass over the closing verses of chapter 14, where there are the six enemies, and we will turn now to chapter 15. I want you to note three things in this chapter. We have, first of all, the character of Amalek, then we have the conquest of Amalek, and then we have the censure by Samuel. Read chapter 15. I will read now some portions. "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Verse 12 reads, And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Samuel then points out the sin which Saul has committed in not destroying all the Amalekites. And the verdict is, verse 22, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. At the end of that interview, Agag is brought to Samuel, Agag the king of the Amalekites. Verse 32, Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. The battle with the Amalekites, we will note, under the three headings which we have already indicated, the character of Amalek, the conquest of Amalek, and the censure of Saul. The character of Amalek is noted in that they were the first nation to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. Amalek is descended from Esau, the natural man, and in the book of Exodus we see that soon after the crossing of the Red Sea, as the children of Israel moved, their first adversary was Amalek. That was the character of Amalek, quick to oppose the things of God, descended from a natural man, Esau. Is it not strange that against this natural enemy, that enemy that speaks of unsaved men, Saul is now sent to battle? I want you to notice the conquest of Amalek. To the outward eye, it seems that Saul has done as he claimed when he said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But he had not. Saul had acted contrary to Scripture, contrary to the words of Samuel. He had been told to spare them not, to slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. But what does it say in verse 9? Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs, and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Saul was a natural man, and as such he felt a certain sense of affinity with Amalek, descended from a natural man. And because of that, he thought that there was much in Amalek that was worth sparing. Is that not true? That there are those who think there is much in the world that is worth sparing. The very best of it, its intelligence, It's art, it's music, it's learning. Surely, they say, this can be turned to be valuable and profitable in the worship of God and in the service of the Lord Jesus. But of course, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And this man Saul spares what he considers to be best when he destroys the Amalekites. The censure of Samuel is severe. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, he cries. Stubbornness is as idolatry. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul seeks to justify his actions by saying that what I have brought back will be used to sacrifice unto the Lord. That again is just rebellious piety seeking to justify disobedience. And he is censured severely by Samuel. In verse number 27 of chapter 15, we see a pitiful Saul laying hold upon the skirts of Samuel's mantle, laying hold when he hears the censure of Samuel, that if in the previous act of disobedience we saw that the kingdom would not go to his family, by this act he is told that the kingdom will be rent from him, taken from him, and will be given to another. Many years were to pass before practically that worked out, but nevertheless, here early in his reign, he has forfeited any right to be king by his disobedience to Scripture. Let us remember that to obey is better than sacrifice. Over the Philistines, his family lost the kingdom. Over the Amalekites, he lost the kingdom. And we read that Samuel departed from him and never came to him again. God has nothing more to say to Saul. How sad that is. Now Saul was a natural man. Paul the Apostle, a godly spiritual man. But at one point he himself cries, lest I be cast away. Lest I be rejected. No danger of Saul, the Pharisee who became Paul the Apostle, ever losing his salvation, but always a danger to a servant that we so live that our service cannot be used of God. Saul the king brought back what he respected and admired in the Amalekites. Let us make sure there is nothing in the world which we respect and admire so much that we bring it into our lives and thus compromise our ability to serve the Lord effectively with reverence and with godly fear. This is the end of side A of this tape.